Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us. Lord God, as we think about our faith and the gospel and salvation, that you would help us think bigger. And that as we do, we would come to know you better. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Pastor John Ortberg, in a book called Eternity Is Now in Session, makes the interesting point that maybe too many of us have oversimplified the gospel and salvation. For too many, especially us Protestants, we have shrunk things down to the point where just knowing the right answers should get us into heaven later when we die. He writes, "This view calls to mind the climax of the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. When King Arthur and the knights come to the castle they've been seeking, lying between them and the castle is a bottomless abyss, and a wizened old bridge keeper guards the only bridge that allows access. If they can give the correct answers to the questions, they're allowed to cross. If not, they are cast into the abyss. What is your name? What is your quest? What is your favorite color? Or what is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?" And Ortberg continues, I believe this is how many people today think about salvation. When we die, we are either headed for the castle, heaven, or the abyss, hell, and salvation is knowing the right answers so that God has to allow us to cross the bridge. The problem is, Jesus doesn't talk about salvation that way. He doesn't talk about eternal life that way either. In fact, Jesus in the entire New Testament, for that matter, defines eternal life only once with great precision, and in a way that has largely been lost in our day. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I think you'll agree that that's not normally what we think of when we talk about eternal life. Furthermore, while we talk about how we're saved by grace, most of us still boil salvation down to some form of transaction, saying a prayer, receiving Jesus, coming to Christ, a personal relationship. And if you've done that, you're good to go to heaven and beyond, far away and later. Except you'll notice that all of those things are things we do, not grace given. You'll notice that all of those things are just about you, which seems a little small. And you'll notice that being good to go mistakenly leads us to believe that this life doesn't really matter all that much, nor do most of the people around us. It also may be telling that a lot of those ideas, a lot of those phrases aren't even in the Bible. The phrase personal relationship with Jesus is nowhere to be found in the scriptures, which may strike you as odd. The satirical webpage, The Babylonian Bee, made the comical point quite well. The headline read, "Bible lacking sinner's prayer returned for a full refund." And in the fictional article, the disgruntled customer says, "I searched the Bible through and through, and I couldn't find anything about a magical prayer I could lead people to say in order to instantly get them into the kingdom and have them be forever more secure in their eternal salvation, no matter what the rest of their life looks like." And I want to be clear here. It's not that any of those things are bad or wrong. It's that maybe they're just not enough. They're just too small. They just don't portray enough of the faith. They don't portray enough of who God is. And maybe all of this is so much bigger than that. Of course, when we oversimplify or settle for this kind of smaller gospel, maybe sometimes what we're doing is shrinking not just the faith, but God. But I think we can do better. Which leads us to this new series. In this new series, I want us to really wrestle with what it means to be a Christian. What is the gospel, the good news? What is salvation? What does it mean to be a disciple? Which, of course, will lead us to all sorts of other important questions about the character of God, the nature of faith, and the mission we're on. It should go without saying why this series is so important, but it's worth highlighting that too many of us don't have a clear idea of who God is or what we're supposed to believe or what we're supposed to do. More than that, sometimes I worry that we as Presbyterians have gotten sloppy or lazy with what we believe, or at least unclear and uncertain. We've settled for slogans and bumper stickers and euphemisms instead of doing the work we've historically done of really wrestling with and understanding the scriptures. Part of who we are is that we are the ones who struggle and work to comprehend and then explain what it is we believe. I've said that I think Presbyterians are called to be the part of the church that does a lot of the intellectual lifting for the church. That's kind of our thing. And yet I worry that we have given up this calling and instead we follow everyone else and basically settle for about a third grade level faith. And there's nothing wrong with that if you're in third grade. But we should be past that, shouldn't we? And so I'm hoping that this series pokes you a little bit. I'm hoping that this new series challenges us a bit. I'm hoping that this new series will at times make you a little bit uncomfortable, because then if we do our work together, we will build these pieces back up stronger, and we'll end up with a better idea of who we are, and more importantly, a better idea of who God is. And so hang in there, because intentionally, in the next couple weeks, I'm hoping to poke you a little bit before we start really building the faith back up stronger. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel according to Mark, because we're starting today with a bigger gospel. Remember, the word gospel means good news. The word good news means gospel. It's a translation. It's the same word. So let us start now in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen. The beginning of the gospel according to Mark. Mark has some good news to share, some gospel to share, and so he starts to write. Notice the genre here. This isn't meant to only be history or only an account or only a story. Mark is trying to share good news with us, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Something has happened, and it's changing everything, and Mark wants us to know about it. And so Mark starts at the beginning. Actually, he starts right before the beginning, because normally when someone really important shows up, emissaries or heralds come first and share some good news to prepare us for the one who is to come. And so Mark begins with John the Baptist. John announces that one is coming who will be more powerful and more worthy and more holy than he is. And then that one comes and is baptized. And heaven is ripped open so that God can express his pride and joy and love for Jesus. At which point Jesus is led into the wilderness where he prepares, where he's tempted, where he's attended to. And when he gets back, he begins his ministry. And this is what we read. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We're going to talk a lot about that more in a minute, but at this point, let's simply notice that Jesus is proclaiming news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. In some ways, this all, hopefully, is very, very familiar to you. And yet, in another way, if I were to ask you to write out what is the gospel, write me out a gospel account, write me out to you what is the gospel, I would imagine that your account and Jesus' account would be a little bit different. I mean, you might have that word repent in there. That's a good gospel word. But we'd also include stuff about sin and salvation and heaven and hell and all of that, and Jesus doesn't, which again strikes me as strange. We'll come back to all this in just a minute. Let me finish our story first, because the very next thing Jesus does is then he starts calling some fishermen to become disciples. He wants them to become more like him. Because apparently there's something about the kingdom and the gospel that then leads to discipleship. But again, today, I want the rest of our time really focusing in on this phrase. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In order to really get at this well and help us to understand it, I want to share with you a different story. And then we may have a better understanding of what we're talking about, and we may be able to draw some bigger conclusions about what Jesus is saying here. N.T. Wright recounts, I think, a very helpful illustration of good news about a coming kingdom. And to get at this, we're going to have to go back to history class for a little bit. So some of you, if you need to run and get coffee really fast and come back, but I think I can keep the story going pretty quick. In 44 B.C., in the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar was killed. Unsurprisingly, this led Rome into turmoil and civil war. On one side, we have Caesar's heir, Octavian, and Caesar's friend, Mark Antony, and they led forces against Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius. The assassins and their forces are eventually taken care of, but then Octavian and Antony, they start turning against each other, because whoever wins becomes the emperor of all of Rome, which is kind of a cool seat to sit in. So Octavian and Antony turn against each other, and they start building up support, and they start building up armies, and they start to wage war against each other all over the place. Finally, in 31 BC, Octavian's navy wins the decisive naval victory against Antony off the western coast of Greece, and Antony flees to Egypt. That's the backdrop of this. Now, suppose you were living in Rome during this 13-year period of civil war. So them fighting Brutus and Cassius and them fighting each other, and who's going to come out on top? Even though all of the fighting, for the most part, is taking place somewhere else, distant from Rome, the reality is that there would be a great amount of tension and anxiety in the city waiting for news from the front of who wins. What's more, everyone would be making alliances and jockeying for power and hedging their bets, trying to make sure that they land on the winning side, whichever side happens to win, Octavian or Antony. Now, suppose you are a loyal friend, a fierce supporter of Octavian, who wins. And finally, after all that time, that 13-year time, news finally arrives in Rome that Octavian has won. He will now become Octavian Caesar. That would be good news for you, wouldn't it? Because suddenly, it's not just that Octavian has won, but you sort of have too. You've sort of been vindicated here. You've been advocating for and fighting for Octavian's side, and suddenly he wins. When you got that news, you'd throw a party. Notice something else. Just because Octavian has won, that doesn't mean that everything has immediately been set to right. Because this news also then creates this sort of in-between time. In reality, it's going to be another 2 years until Octavian makes it all the way to Rome. Because, of course, he's got a lot of military mopping up to do, not to mention he's got to consolidate his reign a little bit, not to mention that he needs to learn how to lead an empire, not to mention he's probably got to make some preparations in Rome for his arrival. So it's going to be 2 years until he gets here, and yet the news has already gotten here. That said, when Octavian does finally arrive in Rome, not only will he bring a different kind of peace and prosperity, he's also going to reward those who have been his friends and his supporters, which is us. And he's probably going to punish those who had supported everyone else, which is not us. But notice where that leaves us when we hear the news that Octavian has won. On the one hand, everything would be changed. Everything would be different because of this thing that happened far away. And on the other hand, the full reality of that difference wouldn't be felt or experienced just yet, because Octavian isn't here yet. That said, you would be able to start living into this new reality right away. Notice, the kingdom of Octavian is here, but not yet. And it's that news that creates this new reality. It's this news that helps us see what's coming. Which also then means we have a choice. You can believe this news and live into this new reality right now. I mean, just in case you were hedging your bets and you had a Mark Antony sign underneath the bed, just in case you needed to pull that out really fast, you can throw that away. We don't need that anymore. At the same time, it hasn't totally happened yet. You could believe the news and live in that new reality, or you could keep living as the civil war is still happening. You could still live in all of that drama. You could still hedge your bets a little bit. Because you have the choice to not believe it, to not live into that new reality. Notice some other things. If you were neutral before or you were against Octavian, you also might live differently after you hear that news. If you had been a loyal supporter of Mark Antony and you heard the news that Antony lost, you may run for your life. That may be your response to that news. You would change your behavior one way or another. You might want to choose to live differently because of the news that you have just heard. Something happened far away, but it has profound effects on how we live right now. Even if there's also this in-between time, you have a little bit of time. Actually, this is what happened to Herod the Great. Herod from the Bible, and Jesus was born in the time of King Herod. That one, Herod the Great, the Christmas story. Unsurprisingly, because he's just kind of the bad guy, he wasn't on Octavian's side. He had sided with Antony. And then he hears the news that Octavian has won. And he responds in a huge way. Instead of running for his life, he runs straight to Octavian. And he points out, let's not focus on who I was loyal to. Let's focus on how loyal I was. And I can be just as loyal to you. So let's just never mind who. Let's remember my loyalty. That's yours now. And that was enough for Octavian, and he has Herod recommissioned, reinstated. But here again, notice, the news has happened, and then it creates this weird in-between time when the full repercussions and results haven't been fully realized, even if this new reality has in some ways started, which again gives us this weird opportunity to respond. You can live the way you've been living, or you can live into this new reality. You can believe the news and start living it today, or you can look around and settle for that status quo, I'll believe it when I see it. But something has changed. The kingdom of Octavian has come. Repent and believe the good news. Which brings us back to our passage. Because 50 or 60 years later, there's some bigger good news. Because a new and better kingdom has come, the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Let's notice a couple things about this good news that Jesus brings. First, we see that this news is about God coming to us. Too often we conclude that the good news is all about us getting our ticket to go somewhere else. When in reality, it seems like the good news is all about God wanting to come here, wanting to come to us. And let's not forget how radical that would be. Because God is great. And with greatness comes an implicit distance. To try and illustrate this, this is a really small example, but I think you'll feel it a little bit. If there was someone really famous, I mean, not like this level of fame, but like a whole different level, or someone really powerful, or someone really important, not the normal level, not the next level, but like four above that, there would be an implicit distance there. I mean, sometimes in the form of bodyguards or gates or security or just our own awe. You know, I'm not supposed to just run up and like, hi. You know, there's a space there that you're not supposed to infringe on. Now, some of you are like, I'd still run up and but you feel it. You know that I shouldn't do this, and then you either do or you don't. But there's a distance there, a separation there between greatness. Now you multiply that by infinity, and that's how we're talking about God and us. God is wholly different. God is wholly distant. God is wholly great. But then the story of the Bible does something wholly unexpected, because it tells us that God wants to be with us, and not just wants to, but does. He comes to us. And we don't just see God breaking out of heaven to high-five Jesus after his baptism, but later we hear Jesus' good news that God's kingdom has come near. Again, in small, think Octavian has come near. If Octavian was on his way, I mean today's the day, Octavian is coming, I imagine there'd be a little bit of cleaning up you'd want to do, and then you'd probably throw a party. How much more should we respond to Jesus' good news that God has come near? That God has come here? It'd be good news, which would invite a response. But there's more. Because it's also important that we start to see how much bigger and wider and more expansive the good news is than how we normally make it. Because God's kingdom has come. That's the news. So often we boil the gospel down to only being about us as individuals. We mistakenly make the whole faith all about me. And yet Jesus' good news is so much bigger than that, because he's talking about a whole different kind of kingdom. I know we've been talking about kingdom on and off for a year or two now. This is why. Because it's essential to see Jesus' good news is about a kingdom. And it's the part of the good news we are the most likely to leave out. Because again, we make it all about me. And so I don't actually care about the kingdom. I just need to know that I'm going to the place I want to go to. But it's bigger than that. There's a whole new reality that has been inaugurated and enacted, and we are invited to live into this new kingdom reality here and now, because this should reshape how we think about everything, how we see the world. And again, it may be helpful to think really in small about Octavian's kingdom come. It's not just that I have been vindicated because Octavian has won, but it's bigger than that. This is going to reshape all of Rome. This will have an impact on my relationships. This will have an impact on my work. This will have an impact on my outlook, on my values, on my priorities, on my missions. This changes everything. And all because Octavian's kingdom has come. How much more should we respond to Jesus' gospel? The good news that God's kingdom has come. Now again, we're in this weird in-between time. The battle's done. We've won. Jesus is here. But you can start living into this new kingdom kind of life even now. But wait, there's more. Because there's something about Jesus' gospel that then leads to discipleship. Jesus starts preaching the good news, and then right after that, he goes and calls disciples. Because, of course, discipleship is how we live out this new kingdom. It's how we learn to live in his kingdom. It's how we bring more of his kingdom come. Discipleship is the lifestyle of the new kingdom. And again, this is important. Notice that discipleship doesn't in any way activate or adjust or accelerate what's already happened. Nothing you do here in Rome is going to have any impact at all on what just happened out there somewhere in a naval battle. But that happened. And discipleship is simply how we live out that good news. In other words, the news isn't changed or started by our acceptance or reception or avoidance or denial, but at the same time, we are changed by that news. So again, going back to Octavian, you still have the choice of if and how you respond to that news. You can just keep going about your busy lives as if nothing has happened, because technically, where you are, nothing has happened yet. You could still gossip and pander and backbite and hedge your bets. You could still stay in fear and frustration, depression and despair, hopelessness and hate. You could still live under the old reality. Or you could live in this new kingdom reality even now and even today. And discipleship for us is how we live that out. As we live out this even better and bigger and wider good news by living as disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we work to understand your gospel in new ways and your salvation in new ways and who you are in new ways, that you would help us to think bigger. Lord, help us wrestle with this idea that the gospel may be about more than just me. It may be about your kingdom reality. And your discipleship is more than just about me going somewhere else, but it's about you who comes near. So, Lord God, we pray that you would help us. Help us understand and help us get to know you better. Help us live all of this out by being better disciples. Lord, we pray that your good news would change us and continue to change us, and that it would change the world all around us. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.